Genesis chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 8. We'll read down a few verses. Genesis 4, 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Okay, let's stop there. Like I said, my plan is to actually get through this chapter this morning. But we recall where we left off a couple of weeks ago. I trust that we are obviously in the account of Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel both bring their sacrifice to the place that God had appointed, where the presence of God was manifest there to the east of the Garden of Eden. And of course, Abel's sacrifice is accepted, and Cain's is rejected, and we talked about all the reasons for that. And Cain, rather than repenting, rather than asking God, what should I do, although he already knew what he should do, and we've talked about that, these folks had revelation from God as to what they should bring, what kind of sacrifice God would accept. So Cain knew. And he made the decision to use that knowledge of good and evil, that illusion of the knowledge of good and evil, and decide that he knew better than God what was an acceptable sacrifice. So now, the Lord calls him out on it in verse 7 and verse 6 and 7 and says, look, if you do the right thing, it'll be fine. And we saw that not only is his acceptance with God in jeopardy here, or it hasn't come, but also his rulership and his position in the family is being threatened here. God says, if you do the right thing, unto thee shall be his, that is Abel's desire, at the end of verse 7, and thou shalt rule over him. So the right of the firstborn is coming into play here. And you know, we talked about Cain and the religious nature of what's happening here. And we saw Cain as the father of what later ends up being the Pharisees, as you come in to the New Testament. And we talked about all of that. And the issue of position was an issue with them. At that time, you recall, they said, if we let this Jesus just continue like this, they're going to come and they're going to take away our nation and our place. And that was their concern. It was political as much as it was the religious power that they had over the people. So the same things that were in jeopardy for them when the Lord showed up are they start here with Cain. And we can see he's going through that same sinful religious thought process that we see carried out through the Bible in these Pharisees. And so Cain, in verse 8 again, talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So Cain now does to Abel what his descendants, his spiritual descendants, will ultimately do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of envy, and jealousy, because of anger, and the threat of the loss of their position, all of which could be solved if they just repent, like the Lord says here, do well, and you'll be accepted. It'll be fine. You'll have your position. Now, we're tracing this back to Cain here, and he's the human father of it. But you know that that rebellion against authority and that desire for position and that religious lording it over started before man was here. You know where this is coming from. Cain was of that wicked one. He is of his father, the devil. And that's where all of this stuff started. So we see it perpetuated here, beginning to be perpetuated in the human race. It was Adam and Eve's problem. They wanted to be gods. They wanted to be their own authority. So Cain kills Abel. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? So the Lord still now is giving Cain an opportunity to fess up, just like he did with Adam and Eve. He's asking him to come clean. So he says, but now, and you see the parallels as you go down through this passage to what we've already seen when Adam sinned in the garden. Over and over again, the same things are going to happen here, except that when God came to Adam, he said back in chapter 3 and verse 9, Adam, where art thou? Now he has to come to Cain and say, Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And Cain essentially looks the Lord in the face and says, I don't know. I have no idea. I know not. And so Cain just out and out lies here. Adam, at least, I mean, he hid himself from God, which is pretty much akin to a lie. But when God came and called him out, he came out. And he, with some hedging and some excuse making, he ultimately fessed up. Cain doesn't do that. Cain is going to lie to God's face. I don't know. And not only does he say, I know not, but he adds this insolent remark, am I my brother's keeper? You could say he's being a smart aleck, but that doesn't really cover it. See, what Cain is here, now you can see what's going on in this man's head. He's angry. He's angry at God. He's angry at Abel. He's angry at the threat of the loss of his position. All of that is in that statement. He says, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Now the first thing you notice back in verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And we talked about that little animosity between the farmers and the ranchers, right? And that's been going on through to this day. Started back here with Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer. Abel was a rancher. And what Cain is saying here, what am I, a shepherd? Am I my brother's keeper? He takes that as an insult. And that's a shot at his brother and his occupation, and it shows Cain's attitude was toward Abel. He looked down on him. And the idea that God would accept him and not me, that wasn't going to fly. So you see that there. You see Cain's disdain for Abel, but also his disdain for God. I mean, number one, lying directly to him that way, and then adding that kind of snide remark there, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. What am I? What am I, his keeper? Am I responsible for him? Now, you know what else that's speaking to is that issue of the firstborn, and of his responsibility over the rest of the family. Am I my brother's keeper? What he's saying is, look, you're already threatening to take away my position here. So you don't want me to be overseer of my family? I don't know where my brother is. So all of that, you can just see the thought process of what's going on in Cain's. He's angry about everything. He's angry about everything. And am I my brother's keeper? And we've been asking that question ever since Cain first asked it. And the best answer I have heard to that is no, you're not your brother's keeper, you're his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? Same thing, back again to chapter 3, what God said to Eve. What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. So God, he tells him now. He gives Cain the opportunity to come clean. Cain doesn't do it. So now he's just outright accused. And he says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying unto me from the ground. Now what it's crying out for, come with me to Hebrews in chapter 12, is vengeance. This is the first murder. We're going to see something here as we go down through this passage about the structure that's beginning to be set up here governmentally, and we've been talking about that and kind of focusing on that because it really is a primary focus of this, of these first several chapters of the book of Genesis, is governmental structure, and we're going to see the rule of law and the justice system that is in place at this time. Now, back not in Hebrews 12, but back in Genesis chapter 4. And that vengeance comes into play there. Now here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So the blood of Abel spoke. Chapter 11 says he, Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. And the blood of Abel spoke, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel did. Because the blood of Abel cried out from the ground to the Lord for vengeance. And it was righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ, he came, and his blood cries out for forgiveness and mercy, and it speaks better things. Vengeance is a righteous thing. But over and over and over again, Paul says, especially Paul, that if God takes vengeance, much more will he have mercy, much more will he have grace. Where sin hath reigned unto death, much more grace reigns unto righteousness. And that's that choosing the things that are excellent. And you got two good things. And which one is the more excellent thing? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks more excellent things than that of Abel. What Abel's blood is calling out for is for vengeance. So that's what it's going to get. God says back in our passage in Genesis 4, what hast thou done? Verse 10, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth. So again, just like a curse came in chapter 3, we've got another one here, except that here, you notice, again, Adam and Eve weren't cursed personally. The earth was cursed and so forth. Who God says, thou art cursed to, he says that to the serpent. The serpent is personally cursed. And so is Cain. Thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." So Cain here, his punishment is he is being cast out, just like they were cast out from the Garden of Eden. He's being cast out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 16, you see that. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. So we see there again that God is manifest in on a spot on the earth. And when Cain is exiled from there, he's cast out from the presence of God. So that is his primary punishment. But also, as you go out there, what you see happening here with Cain, he's in many ways, the judgment he's receiving here has its parallels in what will be hell. Cast out from the presence of God, cursed from the earth. He says in verse 14, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth." Now Cain didn't get kicked off the planet, but you can hear that cry coming from someone in hell. "My punishment is greater than I can bear." That's that rich man. "I'm tormented in this flame." And he's cursed from the earth. And he's going to be a fugitive and a vagabond, so no rest. He's going to have to move. He can't settle down in one place. And if he tries to, the earth won't bring anything up for him. He can't practice his occupation. He can't bear fruit. He's rendered barren. And he's going to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. So Cain says in verse 13, Cain said, now watch what Cain's response here. Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me." So Cain's response now, here, again, and you think about people who are under the judgment and curse of God, people in hell. And you think, well, once they find themselves there and they realize that they were wrong the whole time, they'll change, they'll be repentant. But they won't. They won't. They will continue to sink deeper and deeper into that self-consumed anger and feeling of violation. That they have been wronged. And Cain says, "My punishment," look at all the my's and I's in those next couple of verses. Who is this about? This isn't about God for Cain. This is about Cain for Cain. This is all about him. Here, come over with me to the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51. I am going to try and get through this. Psalm 51. We'll see. If we don't, that's okay. That never bothered us before. Psalm 51. Now this is David after he's called out, not only for murder, but for adultery and for killing the woman's husband that he was having adultery with. It was just a horrible thing. Did worse than what Cain did. But how does David respond? Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. So who is this all about? This is all about God now, isn't it? David's not all about me, and I, and this is too much, and I don't deserve this. He says, I acknowledge my transgression, and I've sinned against you, and you only. This is all about you. See, that's the response. And we won't read down, actually. Look at verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. So David, Cain is being cast out from the presence of the Lord. Does he say, Lord, don't cast me out of your presence? No. Does he admit his transgression? No. Cain hasn't done anything wrong here as far as he's concerned. God is wrong. And Cain is being treated unfairly. And if you ask, well, what should he have done? Psalm 51 is what he should have done. What should we do when we sin? Where's the focus? Is it on me, like Cain? Or does it turn to the Lord? Right? Back in Genesis 4. Now, of course, you and I, we understand that we don't need to pray, Lord, don't cast me away from your presence and don't take your spirit from me and all the rest. When we turn to the Lord, we turn to that position that he's given us in Christ. That's how we deal with our sin. But it's the same idea. Where's the focus? Is it on me? Or is it on him? Genesis 4. So my punishment is greater than I can bear, and all of this is happening to me. Oh, woe is me. And you notice in the middle of verse 14, part of Cain's problem and mourning here is, from thy face shall I be hid. I'm not going to be able to come and offer my sacrifices anymore. You know, the Lord says about his descendants later on, they love to approach me. Their heart couldn't be farther from me, but they love to approach me. They love to put on their garb and to pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. They love to be. Cain says, you're taking that all away from me. You're taking that all away from me. It was part of his pride and part of his status, that religion. So that's part of his complaint. You think, well, why is he mad about being hid from the face of God? He's mad at God. Well, he doesn't care about that. It's about what he's, the appearance that he's able to put out and not able to anymore. And he says, you made me a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it'll come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. So now we get a little bit of a glimpse of what's happening here governmentally. What the justice system looks like in these at this kind of dawn of human civilization here. There is obviously, and the justice system is basically built on an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, kind of a very simple, basic. You take my stuff or you take somebody's stuff, we're going to take something of yours, make you restore what you took, but we're going to take something of yours. You smite someone, we're going to smite you. And Cain grew up with that. Yes. He hit his brother, what happened? He got a smack, right? You take something from him, you're going to get something taken from you. So Cain, because what's happening here is the world is now faced with something it's never been faced with before. This is the first murder. So Cain's The logical conclusion now from the existing justice system is that it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You get back what you gave out. So now I've killed someone. I'm going to be killed. And not only that, but you notice who's going to do it? Everyone that findeth me. So there's no centralized authority here. There is in the households, and we've talked about that. But socially now, and you understand there's a population in the earth at this point, there is no central government. Somebody can't take Cain and bring him to someone and say, I found this fugitive. Everyone that findeth me will slay me. So if you see someone jumping over his neighbor's fence and stealing his sheep or whatever it was your job as a human being to go ahead and exact judgment on that person. Now, that kind of carries through. I know when I was young, if I was running through the neighborhood doing something that I wasn't supposed to do, I had neighbors that would come out and slap me in the head. So we understand how that kind of communal justice system.
Yes, sir.
Now that works fine for stuff like that. What it doesn't really work fine for is when you start getting into murder.
Yes, sir.
Because what you don't want is you don't want to create a society of vigilantes who have the power to take it upon each person to take it upon himself to just go and kill somebody. Because you understand how that sin complicates government. And I mean, if I see somebody stealing something and I go and take something from them and they complain about it, I'm going to say, well, he stole that and I exacted judgment, and the society is going to say, well, good, you did the right thing. But if I just want to go and steal something, I'm going to steal it from him, and then I can say, well, I saw him stealing something from somewhere else. Well, he can come along and say, no, I didn't. Show me what's missing. Show me what... Thing is, if you kill the guy, well, you've eliminated the witnesses, basically, right? So I can go and kill somebody and say, well, he's a murderer. He killed the other person. Well, where's the other person? Well, he's over there. He's dead too. I killed them both. I kill this guy, blame somebody else for it, and kill him. All kind of problems that can come from that. So God has to... What we're seeing here is the development of all of these things, of society as a whole, but of that civil government that is that's kind of growing and adapting to the sinful situation that it has to operate in. So Cain says, everyone that finds me is going to kill me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, verse 15, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So God here at this point puts a limit on human government. And that line is the taking of the criminal's life. Capital punishment is absolutely forbidden here in this passage. Now that's going to change later on. When the situation adapts itself to be a little more conducive to that kind of thing. But here, capital punishment is out of the question. And whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. How do you take vengeance on someone sevenfold for killing someone? You can't kill them seven times. Kill him seven times worse. What are you going to do? Torture the guy? Well, there's a couple of ways, I guess, you can look at that. He could be saying that it'll be seven times worse than what happened to Cain. So that's a possibility. Now, of course, what's happened to Cain here is pretty bad. I don't know what you do that's seven times worse than that. Otherwise, other than to actually, you know, God to strike the guy dead himself, I suppose. Or he could be saying that if you kill Cain, not only will you get killed back, but six of your family members are going to be taken with you. And you see that happening through the Bible too, as justice is carried out. So whatever exactly would have happened, we never find out, because no one ever took God up on that threat. But the idea here is you can't kill Cain for what he did. Verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So Cain is banished from the presence of the Lord. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after his son Enoch. So Cain now, of all the firsts that we're seeing here, of course, in these early chapters of your Bible, we see the first city. And that city is in absolute rebellion against what God just handed down to Cain, that punishment of being a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Cain was to roam the earth and not have a settled place to be. That was part of his punishment. And he goes out from the presence of the Lord and he builds a city. And that is absolutely, I mean, he could have just built himself a shack somewhere and just lived and carried on and had his family and done whatever. But he's going to build a city. He's going to build something permanent. And he's going to put his son's name on it. And that is absolute rebellion in the face of God, just shoving it in his face. You're going to make me a vagabond? You're going to make me a wanderer? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put down roots. I'm going to build a city. You know, all through the Bible, cities aren't a real good thing through the Bible. There's going to be one in the end. That's called that great city and that holy city. But up until then, city's not a good thing in the Bible. A city is exactly what Cain intends it to be here. It's self-glorification. And that idea of what Isaiah calls laying house to house, and woe unto them that do it, it's not good, generally speaking, for society as a whole. And you see that through the Bible. Now, of course, God is going to have a city of his own, but that's kind of the point. Hebrews says about Abraham, it says about the Hebrews, we have no continuing city here. It says about Abraham that he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. See, that's the city that the people of God are looking for. Cain, he goes out, he's going to build his own city. And he's going to name it after his son. And we saw that issue of the firstborn last time. That's the beginning of his strength, his excellency. That firstborn son is the excellency of the father. And unto Enoch, verse 18, so we're going to build a city now. We're going to see another one in chapter 10 and 11. We know that one, called Babel, right? Unto Enoch was born. So now we're going to get the line of Cain now here. So it kind of pace picks up a little bit here. Enoch was born, unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. So now we're 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 from Cain, 6 from Adam. Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. So now we see this, the beginnings now of the corruption of that marriage institution. God creates one man and one woman. And the Lord, he reiterates that in Matthew. And he says that God made the twain one. Two become one, not three. A man and a woman, not two men, not two women, not a man and a frog, or whatever else. One man, one woman. So Lamech, he takes to him two wives. You know, we already looked at the passage in Malachi when we were talking about marriage, when it calls the wife, he says, she's your companion, and we looked at that. And that passage goes on to say, in the beginning, he made one. And why did he make one? That he might seek a godly seed. That's what Malachi says. And there is that issue of the one man and the one woman that tends itself to godliness, and other arrangements tend away from godliness. And also that godly seed, of course, is the seed of the woman that ends up being the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's involved there too, which gives you a little more insight about that picture that Paul brings out of the marriage being a picture of Christ and the church, and the gravity of that, and the solemnity of that. Lamech, he's got two wives. So now it doesn't say anything about that, good or bad, other than obviously that's not the way God designed it in the beginning. You can see that you're not too far past the design as you get to this. So Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, what we're starting to get here, and the reason that this is just kind of flying through and making these brief comments on these people, what we're seeing is we're seeing the beginnings and the development of this culture, of this society. We've already seen the profession of agriculture, of farming, and the development of agriculture. Adam was sent out of the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And of course, you see his firstborn son, Cain, what is he but a tiller of the ground? So agriculture is up and running now. We've seen something of the governmental structure that's formulating here. And now, as you go through these descendants of Cain, it talks about their trade, their occupation. And it says in verse 20 that Jabal was the father of all such as dwell in tents and have cattle. So that's that domestication of animals, that ranching, again, using domesticating animals for the service of man. And we see that beginning with Abel, and now it kind of, it's growing on this kind of societal level now. So you've got agriculture, you have livestock and ranching and so forth. You've got his brother's name was Jubal in verse 20. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. So now you've got the arts beginning to develop, beginning to form. And that Jubal, it's where we get the word Jubilee. He's the father of that music. And it's not just people who are able to play these instruments, number one, they're developing musical instruments, obviously. And but it's the whole context here is kind of on that societal level. You see it in the next verse, verse 22. Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. So now manufacturing is getting, so we've got agriculture and livestock and the arts and manufacturing and all of those things are kind of the bedrock of civilization and of culture. And so that's what you're seeing here being built. But you notice in verse 22, up until now, you know, it's the father. Adam was the tiller of the ground and he taught his firstborn son and he became a tiller of the ground. And the son picks up the occupation of the father and the teaching and the passing down of these skills and of this knowledge is happening father to son, parent to child, in the home kind of a thing. But then you see in verse 22, Tubal-Cain is an instructor of every artifice. So now, the teaching, formal education, teaching as an occupation is now beginning here. So that the children are no longer limited to the knowledge of their parents, but they can go out and gain knowledge. They can have a formal education. So you see that beginning here. So as you kind of zip through all of these generations and these different people, that's what you're getting here, is you're seeing a civilization being built. And the kind of bedrock pieces of it are coming together here. And verse 23, Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. So Lamech, not only does he marry two wives, but he's going to be another murderer. Now, that idea of I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt, the indication there seems to be that Lamech, in whatever the circumstances were, was involved in some kind of altercation here, and that the kill was in self-defense. Or at least it was in the midst of an equal struggle. He got his share of something there too. He got wounded. But what he says next kind of gives you the idea that it probably was a self-defense kind of a thing. If Cain, in verse 24, shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And that's, it's that in the idea there, if you go with the self-defense idea, is that if out and out murder, you can't kill someone for that, then you certainly can't kill me for killing the guy in self-defense. And that, taking that seven times and making it 70 times seven is what gives me the idea that seven times might actually be talking about the extended family. That if seven of Cain's killers' family are going to die, then 70 times seven of anyone who tries to kill me. And you notice, he says that to his wives in verse 23. And the idea there is, if someone kills me because of this, it's up to you. You're going to be left. I'm not. He's telling them, he's putting the responsibility on them to take this vengeance. So there again, you've got that kind of every person is the law. There is no centralized government here. And so then in verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So now Seth is born, and this is kind of this is not sequential. Seth isn't born in the sixth generation after Adam. This is verse 25 is kind of a meanwhile back at the garden kind of a thing. It's taken you back now. It's run you through several generations of Cain's line. Now you're coming back. And Seth is born while all that is, you know, the beginnings of that are happening. And Eve, she sees that as a replacement for Abel, whom Cain slew. You think about Eve in this situation, and it's interesting that it points back to her. It doesn't really say much about Adam. The grief that she must have suffered, losing a son, having one son kill the other, losing a son, having the other exiled, and all of that, knowing that all of this is a direct result of the decision that she and her husband made. And the weight of the consequence of that decision, how it must be coming down on her as these events are taking place, and Adam no doubt as well. She called his name Seth. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. He called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And we're out of time here. We understand what that means through the Bible. Abraham goes out, he builds an altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. And you see people doing that. What's happening is society is spreading. They're getting further and further out from the presence of the Lord. So now you start to get, along with your agriculture and your manufacturing and the arts and formal education, religion. The religious structure, for good or bad, also a bedrock part of society, of civilization in general. So that's what you're really getting here in the latter half of chapter 4, is we're seeing the human society and its early development and the seeds of it being planted here. So we actually made it through chapter 4. Are there any questions? We did 3 weeks worth of verses in one day. See, that was the plan. What you got, Alex?
My wife is Jewish, and I always heard her say, you know, that the firstborn is always the favorite.
Yeah.
The Jewish people.
Yeah.
They favor the firstborn. You know, and you read this, you know, and it's really not.
God doesn't necessarily see it that way. God doesn't necessarily see it that way, does he?
No,
yeah,
he doesn't.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. You know, and you wonder why the Jews can't see that.
Yeah.
The line is coming down, of course.
Yeah.
That's where they're doing it, you know, with the line and everything.
Yeah. Yeah, and that really does. Now, as a general rule, the firstborn is the head under the father of the family. So as a general rule, but you see a lot of exceptions being made. And you see that with the 12 tribes. It isn't Reuben, who's the firstborn of the 12 tribes, that the Messiah comes from. It's not Reuben that gets the throne. It's the tribe of Judah,
which is the last tribe.
And that, it's not the last one, but it's not the first. I thought Benjamin was the smallest. That's a good question. I don't know for sure. But the thing is that went through a couple of changes, because when it wasn't going to be Reuben anymore, it was going to be Joseph.
Yes.
And you can demonstrate that through the scripture, that God had Joseph set up to be the head of the line of the throne and of Christ. And then Ephraim blew it. Is Joseph's descendants through Ephraim. And that whole switch with Manasseh and Ephraim and the firstborn and all of that. And Ephraim was the secondborn, but he was going to be it. But then he blew it. So it finally ends up with Judah. So that kind of right of the firstborn gets really kind of passed down the line until it hits somebody that God knew it was going to be with all the while. So it's certainly not a hard, fast rule, is it? Yeah.
Kind of like rightly dividing the word again. I mean, we're right back to that. You know, we've got to study the scripture. We've got to be able to divide it.
Move along with the changes as they're being made.
He had to do it that way because that takes away that sense of entitlement.
Absolutely.
Just because you're first, you don't get all this. That's where it came from.
Yeah, it's great. Yeah, absolutely. It's a great point. And the last shall be first and the first shall be last.
Same thing with us. I mean, we have to be very careful that just because we have the word and we're rightly dividing it, that we don't get that sense of unity.
Amen.
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 Get a little puffed up. No good.
Yeah, Brady.
That's a good point she made, too. We didn't know the word rightly divided, but we all came out of some
absolutely
being saved already. But we didn't have the freedom of it.
Mm-hmm.
I got saved on the old landmark, and I got saved for real. But I, being saved all the many years, it led me to grace because I knew there was something else by what I read.
Yeah.
And every time I approached them with it, they didn't want to hear. So I stayed away from that because what they were saying and what the word said, it didn't add up. No, you need to pray again about something.